I want to start this morning with just a verse from 1 John. This is the love of God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. I read that this morning, and it reminded me of the number of occasions when Jesus said virtually the same thing. For example, in John 14, verse 15, Jesus said this: "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And in John 14, 23, he said, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." Now, I don't know what you think about obedience, but as far as I can tell, generally speaking, obedience is not popular. Not many people naturally obey. Interesting, I was thinking about this. I was driving down to London to see my son the other week, and I was driving through London, and I don't know my way around London very well. Now, what I was going to say was, I don't often hear voices, okay? But I'm driving along, and suddenly this voice said, "In 300 yards, take the second left." So I did. And then it went on a bit further. Shut up, John. It went on a bit further. Some of you always got to spoil it, haven't they? So went on a bit further, and it said, "At the roundabout, take the third exit." So I did. And then after that, it kept on talking to me, and I didn't know where I was. I really didn't know where I was. But eventually, it brought me right to the door of my son's flat. Now, of course, yes, that was my sat-nav. The interesting thing was, though, that it took me by a route I had never been before. I realized that later. And the reason was there was a problem on the other route. And I've been thinking about this, and I've been thinking, how often does God ask us to do something go somewhere or do something? And we want to know why. And he doesn't tell us. He just says, do it. Because he knows best. He knows the problems that will arise if I don't do it. So he says, do that. Go there. Say that. He knows best. We don't need to know why. And if we love him, we'll just do it. Isn't that right? Love sounds nice. And God is love is very popular. But Jesus brings the two things together. He says in John 15, verse 13, he says this: "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." At the same time saying the proof of love is obedience. And Jesus himself is the greatest example of that. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient. The God of the universe became obedient when he came as a man." It says he became obedient to death. How many of us are willing to obey God to the point where we face death because of doing his will? That's exactly what Jesus did. That's obedience. Because he loved his Father, he did it. Because he loved you, he did it. He was obedient to death for you and for me. Jesus spoke to Peter once and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus replied and said, "Then feed my sheep." In other words, he gave him his instructions. He didn't say, "That's wonderful that you love me." He said, "Do this. If you love me, you would do what I command it." Like it or not, the Christian life is a life of obedience. I'll say that again. The Christian life is a life of obedience from beginning to end. Obedience, obedience, obedience. That's why people don't want to become Christians, because they know that. I've got a friend in Scotland. You've heard me talk about him before. And he just wants to know more. He's actually dying. But he wants to know the truth. And he grills me. And we go walking. And he talks. And he asks me questions. And I've explained it as far as I can about what it means to be a Christian and why you become a Christian. And he said it himself one day. He said, "It's a lot to ask, isn't it?" I said, "It is." When he said that, I knew he understood. He got it. It's not easy. But I'm praying that next time I see him, he will understand that it's the only way. The other route leads to disaster, like the sat-nav. We obey out of love, not out of fear. I was watching something on television the other day, and they were talking about the fear of God. And there is a right fear of God, but there's also a wrong fear. We obey out of love, not out of fear, and not just out of duty either, although sometimes it comes down to that, and that's okay. You know, when you're really feeling at the bottom, but you know what you're supposed to do, so you do it anyway. I think God loves that, you know. He loves it because you obey. At bottom, he says, he's maybe doing it out of duty, but I know where that duty comes from. It comes out of love for me, so that's all right. So duty's okay. And notice the second thing, part of that verse. It said, this is love for God, to obey his commands. His commands are not burdensome. Again, recently, I believe God was saying something to me about that. And he brought me to that verse of Jesus, where Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. The commands of God are not burdensome, not in the way that we think. The first step, though, is deciding to obey God. That's the first step. And the second step is that when we obey, we discover that obeying God is good. But we'll never know that until we trust him and obey and do what he says. So we live all our lives in a sort of very mediocre way, often getting into all kinds of difficulties and problems, suffering anxiety and all sorts of stuff, simply because we won't obey. Simply because we won't listen to what Jesus said and do the things he said we should do. He said, if you love me, you'll obey my teachings. It's like the sat-nav. When it works properly, it makes the journey so much easier. Obeying God makes the journey through life so much easier. I know it. For 26 years, I didn't do that. But for the rest of my life, I thank God that I've known the truth and I've sought to obey. I've not always obeyed. No. Anyway, that's another thing. So what is it that God is saying to us? What are his commands? What is his will for us? On the Alpha Course, which you know I'm running an Alpha Course at the moment, on the very first meeting we ask a question and we say this. If you could meet God face to face and ask him only one question, what would it be? Now, people give all kinds of answers, and I always think to myself, well, what would I say? And I know what I would say. It would be simply this, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Actually, I've heard people on Alpha Courses say that. Their question will be, what do you want me to do? I thought, that's brilliant. Where else are you going to start? You know? What would you want me to do? And it's a question I've asked many times during my Christian life, and one that Christians often ask. In fact, once I came across a book, which I then read, called Knowing God's Will. It was really good, actually. I've lost it now. I think I lent it to somebody and they didn't give it back to me. I don't know. But it's gone. But as I said the last time I spoke here, the best place to start with, if you want to know God's will for you, and of course that presupposes you're going to do it when you find out. Otherwise, he might not tell you. Quite seriously. The first step to obedience is exactly that. Not just asking, what do you want me to do? But asking with the conviction or the determination that whatever it is, I'll do it. God will tell you straight away. Don't worry. So the best place to start is with the things, I think, anyway, as I said last time, the things that Jesus said. And by the way, last time I talked about those Bibles, the red letter Bibles, which have the words of Jesus in. You never guess this. I went out and bought one. And then I went home and found I already had one. So I've got two now. I've got two now. Actually, I'm hoping to give one of them away. This is a Bible where all Jesus' words are in red, so they're easy to find. And I have to say, I was astonished at how much of the New Testament and the Old Testament are Jesus' words. The red comes up all over the place. There's so much to read. And I've also rediscovered through that the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is one of those passages which everybody thinks they know and most people don't. Especially, have you ever heard people say, well, I'm not a Christian, but I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Rhubarb. I don't think they do. because they don't think they have a clue what it says. They've probably never read it. They think it means something like, you know, do what you would others would do to you, which is actually in there, but there's an awful lot more, and most of it's pretty tough stuff. Anyway, I wonder if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, or when was the last time you read it? Think about that. It's a very interesting part of the Bible. Jesus was out with his disciples one day, and there were crowds following him, which nearly always happened. Some of the people there already knew Jesus. They already were his followers, and they wanted to learn from him. Others were there to be healed. But there were some who just wanted to know what God wanted. So Jesus sits down on the mountainside and begins to speak to them. And what he said is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I'll bet you're glad I'm not going to read it all to you. Actually, maybe you're not. I could. But you can do that yourself. There's a shorter version in Luke chapter 6, by the way. So that's a possibility. Anyway, I just want to summarize it, if I can, in my own words. There's a lot of challenging things. But in my own words, the Sermon on the Mount says these things. Anyway, realize how much you need God. That's how it starts. Be gentle and lowly. Be hungry and thirsty for justice for other people. Notice the for other people. Be merciful. Be pure-hearted. Work for peace. Control your anger. Don't swear at anyone or call them an idiot or a fool. Be reconciled with anybody you've offended. And don't harbor or dwell upon lustful thoughts. Turn away from them. Cherish the sanctity of marriage. Don't seek revenge. Be generous to those who need help. Love your enemies. Be more concerned about accumulating treasure in heaven rather than the stuff here. And don't be anxious all the time. Relax and trust God for the things that you need. Don't be judgmental. Don't be critical and unforgiving. Keep seeking God and the gifts he has for you. And ask yourself what you want other people to do for you, and then get in first and do it for them. There's plenty there to go on, isn't there? Probably like me, as I was going through it, you thought, oh, that one's for me. I don't know what is for you, but I know there's more than one for me. And it may seem, listening to that or reading it for yourself, that it's more than we can do. It's more than we're capable of. But I'll come to that later. Jesus has more to say, though, in Matthew 5, verse 23. And he basically explains why we should live like this, which is important. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, children resemble their parents, don't they? And people who see them together often see the family resemblance. Well, Christians are children of God. So we should be like him. So Jesus says, be perfect, like your heavenly Father. That's his explanation. You're supposed to be like your Father. You're supposed to be like God. So live like it if you call yourself a Christian. Di, can we have the next passage? In John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 12, it says this, to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. You give your life to Jesus. You invite him into your life. You confess your sins. You repent. You receive him. And he gives you the right to be a child of God. You know, people often talk glibly about, oh, well, we're all children of God. But I'm afraid that isn't what Jesus said. You become a child of God. You weren't born one. Yes, you were created by him, and so in that sense you are his child, in that sense, but it's like being a baby again as opposed to being a grown-up adult son with all the rights of inheritance that that brings you. When you become a child of God, you get all the rights of inheritance. You get everything that God has for you. So there's a difference. And that only comes with handing your life over to him. You've been adopted. That's lovely, isn't it? It means that God actually decided to choose you for his family. You know, it's lovely having children. I've got two children, and you know, it's absolutely beautiful. But I really, really love those families where they've adopted a child, because that child must feel so special because they've been deliberately chosen by those parents. I think that's wonderful. And that's how it is with God and you. He deliberately chose you. I think that's just amazing. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it says, "The Spirit who you received brought about your adoption to sonship." You see, when you invite Jesus into your life, he comes in by his Holy Spirit and he lives in you. Every Christian in this building right now has the Holy Spirit of God himself dwelling inside you. I can't explain that, but I can see the difference it makes. And I hope you can too. In yourself as well as other people. Some people just can't see the difference that Jesus makes to them, but other people can. And I think if you think about it, you'll realize there are some differences that can't be explained any other way. As soon as you become a Christian, the role of the Holy Spirit becomes really important. And this is why it's so important to understand why we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given so that we can become like God. So that we can live a life like the one that Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the reason, or one of the reasons, all right? And that, of course, encapsulates the problem. We try to live as if we weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. And we don't keep going to God and say, "Will you fill me with your Spirit today so that today I can live the way you want me to and the way I want to? Will you fill me with your Spirit again?" When it says in Ephesians, "Be filled with the Spirit," it actually is saying, go on being filled. You need to keep on topping up, if you like, with the Holy Spirit. We can't do what God wants us to do unless we rely upon the help of the Holy Spirit. And relying on the Holy Spirit doesn't mean expecting him to do it for us. It means doing it anyway, trusting that he will enable it to work out. So you step out to do what you know you can't humanly do. And you say, "God, I'm going to do this. I know I can't without you. It's going to be a disaster. I should probably run away and hide. But I'm going to do it." And then you start to do it and you think, "Ooh." And you go a bit further and you go a bit further. And you find God is there, enabling you to be the person you would long to be, but you couldn't do it before you knew him. And God smiles when you do that. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is not a list of unreasonable desires or demands that are beyond our reach and designed to make us feel a failure as a Christian. It's quite the opposite. It's a description of God's plan for us. It's a description of the kind of people that God is turning us into. Because God is creating a people for his kingdom, a holy people. I'm going to ask Di now for the next passage of scripture, which you'll find is in the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, and verse 9. And Peter says, "You are a chosen race." Remember, God chose you. "A royal priesthood. A holy nation." This is a holy gathering this morning. "A people for God's own possession." You're his. You don't belong to anybody else. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You may not feel very special, but that passage of scripture says you're one of the chosen ones if you're a Christian. You're loved by God. You're on a journey to a glorious eternity with God. Now, that's where the trouble starts, because Satan wants to stop us. He wants us to focus on our failures, to settle for where we are and what we are now. He wants to blind us to the truth that this is not the end. That God hasn't finished with us. Don't let Satan do that. Tell him he's a liar. Tell him what God thinks of you. He loves you. He chose you. He thinks you're brilliant. The Sermon on the Mount, if you like, describes the finished product, the ultimate destination. And in 1 John 3:2, which is our next scripture, it confirms this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says this. It's coming up. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. You're a child of God now, but there's more. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Can you get your head around that? I can't. What that scripture is saying, and this is the same John, by the way, who wrote the gospel. He was one of the closest friends of Jesus. He was probably one of the inner three. In fact, the gospel suggests that he was the one who's described in the Bible as the disciple that Jesus loved. Of course, he loved them all, but John was one of his special loves. And John says, when he appears, we will be like him. You're going to be like Jesus. How about that? I can't understand that. It makes no sense to me. How can I ever be like Jesus? But if God says it, it must be true. And when will we see him? Well, I'm not sure exactly when that's going to happen. I just know it's going to happen. Okay? This is not the end. We're going to see him face to face, and we will be totally transformed. But the process has begun. That's the point. But one day the process will be complete. In Romans 8:29, it says this, if you want more convincing. For those God foreknew, those are the ones he chose, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. There it is again. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. We're going to be like Jesus, truly his brothers and sisters. How can I be a brother of Jesus? But that's what God wants to make me. By adopting me into his family, I get to be the brother of Jesus. Wow! That absolutely excites me to the bottom of my socks. It really does. I can't get my head around that. This is God's plan. But for now, we've got to believe that God is constantly at work behind the scenes in the ordinary, everyday things of life, changing us as we cooperate with him into the image of his son. And Peter describes the situation that that we find ourselves in now. He said in verse 10, we haven't had verse 10 yet, have we? Yes. Can we have 1 Peter? Oh, we have had verse 10. I'll read it to you. It says this. Once you were not a people. That's what it says. Once you were not a people. There, it's back up. But now you're the people of God. How about that? Before you became a Christian, you were a nobody. But now you're somebody. And it says, once you had not received mercy. Before you became a Christian, you were condemned by your sin. You were under the wrath of God. But now you've received mercy. Now you're free, forgiven, no longer under condemnation. That's our position. And then in verse 11, which Di's going to put up next, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, in a second. You haven't got that? Oh, right, I'll read it to you. You have. It's there somewhere. There it is. I just saw it. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. He says, for the time being, we are aliens and strangers in the world. Are you like me? Do you ever wonder what it's like for those people who fled the wars in Syria and other places and come to live in a land like ours? What it must be like? Where they don't know anybody? They don't speak the language? The customs are different? The people worship different gods? They're treated with suspicion, even hostility? They're aliens and strangers. Peter says that's what we are. In this world, we're like that. We're aliens. We're in a foreign land. This is not our home. But God has brought us here for a reason. He has a purpose for us here. But it's not surprising if we feel out of place. Because we are. We will feel out of place. We will feel uncomfortable. We're surrounded by people who think differently from us. People who live differently, who talk differently, who look at us with suspicion or derision. We may be sneered at, rejected, badly treated even, or even put to death. We're aliens and strangers, foreigners. So how are we to live? Well, look, it says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, abstain from sinful desires. Peter's very clear. He says, see sin and temptation for what they are. They're Satan's attempt to drive a wedge between you and God. And if he could, he wants to destroy you. But God's on your side. So abstain from evil desires which war against your soul. It's a war we're in. God's on our side. All the time, he is limiting the power of temptation so it's never more than we can endure. That's what the word of God says. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we can say no to temptation. That's in the word of God. And he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. That word see is better translated, they may, the care, it's not just seeing something like you say, oh, yes, I just saw something on the way here. It's more of a careful watching over a period of time. Live your life so that the pagans around you who are watching you all the time may be amazed and may glorify God. People are watching us as Christians. That's obvious. Somebody said the other day, why is it that the newspapers are always saying terrible things about stuff that's been going on in churches and what have you? Because they're watching all the time. Everybody is. Christians are being assessed. And if we get it right, people will say, I want to be one of those. And when we get it wrong, they'll say, don't think much of that. It's a big responsibility. And you and I are not up to the task until we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And we depend upon him and we say, I'm going to do it, God. I'm going to say what I have to say or keep silent. I'm going to go where you want me to go. I'm going to do the good deeds you want me to do. And when we do that, the world will be impressed. On the day God visits us, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, I'm not entirely sure exactly what that means either. Some people suggest it's the day of judgment, and it probably is. Or it could be the day when God brings salvation to an individual person. And praise God, it's happening all the time, isn't it? People find salvation in Jesus. God visits them. And they would glorify God and they'll say, you know, they might stand on a platform like this and say, I became a Christian yesterday. And the reason was because my friend Janet brought me here. You know? Yes. They will praise God and glorify him because of your good deeds. He goes on. In verse 13, which we haven't got, Peter says, submit. Okay, so abstain from evil desires. Live good lives. And he also says, submit. Submit to authorities, he says. Submit to one another, he says. Show respect to everyone, he says. Love the family of believers, that's the church. The rest of the letter is all about how we must live, and I'll leave that for you to read for yourself. There are many echoes in Peter's letter of the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to conclude because it's not going to be easy. It isn't easy. By ourselves, we can't live this way. We've got to rely on the Holy Spirit. And we'll fail. Even if we try, we'll fail again and again. But Romans 3:23 says, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. No matter how many times you get it wrong, God makes you right in his sight. He did this, the word says, through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. And it says, people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Instead of placing the punishment for our sins on us, instead of letting us suffer the consequences, God has placed it all on Jesus. So we can be forgiven without deserving it. Get the without deserving it. You cannot deserve this. It is the free gift of God. All it takes is for us to be truly sorry, to admit our wrongs, to be honest about it, to be upfront with God about it, and to accept his forgiveness. And in Romans 3, verse 22, it says, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who they are. Now, it's interesting. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, right at the end, Jesus finishes with a parable, which you'll be very familiar with. I'll just read it to you very quickly. He says, "Why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say?" Good question. "I'll show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it. It's like a person building a house who digs deep and lays the foundation on solid rock. When the floodwaters rise and break against that house, it stands firm because it's well built. But anyone who hears and doesn't obey is like a person who builds a house right on the ground, on the surface, without a foundation. When the floods sweep down against that house, it will collapse into a heap of ruins." That's a bit scary, isn't it? Jesus says it's not enough to just listen to what he says. We've got to live it out. Put it into practice. Relying on the Holy Spirit to enable us to do it. Do what Jesus says, because the other way leads to ruin. And let me remind you, God's commands are for our good. And following them is not burdensome.